Today is it's the church who prays, Acts chapter 12, the church who prays. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Lord, have your way. We're going to sit under the authority of your word. We want to be taught by you, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us understand these things and that you would move in our hearts, stir us up, that we wouldn't be hearers of your word only, but that we would be doers. And so we trust, God, that you'll have your way this morning. We've been asking and praying that you would move and speak to your church, that you would encourage and edify the body, that you would enable us then to go out and do the work of ministry that you've called us to. We're just looking to you for help. We can do nothing apart from you. And so, Lord, have your way. Teach us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. James, killed and Peter was arrested. This is the first section. After that, we're going to read about a miraculous escape that happens to Peter and a church that prays in really impressive ways. After that, Herod dies in a really gruesome manner, and it'll be fun to talk about. And then finally, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch after having been sent there to go deliver some money because there was a famine. And they grab a hold of a little dude named John Mark, who was Barnabas's cousin. And you're going to see some interesting connections be made here in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And he saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to further seize Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. We'll pause there. I want to introduce you to a new Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First. You guys have already met Herod Antipas. And you probably remember Herod the Great. We've got, I'm going to introduce you here. The book of Acts, at least, we're going to be introduced to two different Herods. Herod the Great was the one who built all the cool stuff, the temple and various things. He was the one, if you can remember, the Magi came and saw. And he tried to kill Jesus. Then you have Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. He was the one that killed John the Baptist. And he was the one that also would have seen Jesus. Antipas and Pilate became friends because of Jesus. We see a note in there in the Gospels, in Acts, I think, maybe. But they became friends. Herod the Great had a bunch of kids, you can imagine, right? Antipas was one of his sons. He had another son. You guys tracking with me so far? That son had Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is the nephew of Herod Antipas. Okay? I'd be confused if I were you right now. I have a nice little picture here that I'm looking at. But anyway, Herod Agrippa, the one we're dealing with right now, is the nephew of the guy who killed John the Baptist and would have seen and mocked Jesus. And the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus. Oh my goodness gracious, Brett. Thank you so much. There you go. You'll notice there at the very bottom, Herod Agrippa II. That's going to be a person that Paul will interact with at the very end of Acts. And what you'll see here is this dynasty that's created. We'll talk a little bit about it. But at this point in time, what we know about Herod Antipas in particular was that he was a fairly savvy politician and that he was really good at, at least as best I could understand, he was really good at affirming Rome's authority in the region. Jews were underneath Roman control. But he also had a knack for helping the Jewish people live in a very autonomous way. And so both things could kind of be true and he could kind of do both of these things at the same time. So I read that he was good at that. The Jews really appreciated him because he tried to give them more autonomy as a nation. And Rome appreciated him because he maintained Rome's sovereignty over that region. And what you find here is that he kills James. This is James, the brother of John, who was an apostle. This is the first apostle that we read about who has been put to death. We had our first martyr with Stephen, and no doubt many after him because of Saul and the rest of the people who were persecuting the church. But here we have the first apostle, the first guy who hung out with Jesus, and he was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They were the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, the guys who had their opinions and thoughts. They wanted to call down fire from heaven and roast some people for not respecting the King of Kings, you know, and Jesus is like, calm down. I appreciate that. But they were the ones who, can you drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from? And here James is finally taking a swallow, if you could say it like that. Where the price for following Christ has been paid. James, he would have seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain. He saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, sweating drops of blood. He saw that. He was there when Jesus did certain things. He saw Jesus in a really special way. And he's gone. This is not the James who wrote the book of James. The one who wrote the book of James was the brother of Jesus, who by this point in time has risen to like an important status in the church. And you'll see at the end of this story, Peter's like, go tell James, the brother of Jesus, that I'm free. So Peter has been taken because Herod saw that the Jews were like, that was awesome. Thank you for killing James. That really helps our cause because the Christians are causing some havoc. This is 11 or so years removed from the very beginning when the church was born. And so then he said, well, hey, that pleased the Jews. I'll just grab Peter too, because that'll make him extra happy. And this idea of, you'll notice in verse 3, this idea of political expediency, doing what other people want. And I want to paint a contrast between Herod and the ones that he serves, and then us and the one that we serve. That we this isn't how it is. He had an unbridled people-pleasing, where he would do whatever he had to do to please certainly the ones above him. And if he could please the people who needed certain things because that made them happy, then he'll do that as well. And it's this constant life. The political life can be that, a constant life of trying to please, unless, of course, you know who the king is. But it's hard. Everybody's trying to get their ideas in there. Everybody wants this. Everybody wants that. And it's so hard to get a person to trust you. Anyway, that's another story. What I want to share is this. Herod's job was to keep the peace, and he had to do it at great cost. And sometimes he had to kill people in order to do so. Imagine how that would weigh on him. I don't know what he thought, but here is what our king has asked of us. This is in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 30. You'll be so familiar with it. Here's what Jesus, the king of the universe, says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And he says, I will give you rest. Pause for just a second. This is, just for some context, the king who spoke the entire universe into existence. Have you guys been following the James Webb telescope at all? Anybody see what's happening? They've put it, they launched a new telescope out, and it's super special. And they're seeing further back in time. You know, it's weird how they say it, but they've seen so far in the universe. They just came out with a statement, a particular astrophysicist. He said that they have to rewrite all the textbooks on the origin of the universe. And I'm thinking, I bet you do. Because they realize that these things happen faster than what they could have ever anticipated. That they're seeing galaxies that are forming, that have formed way sooner than they ever should have. Almost like somebody just spoke it into existence, you know? Just like maybe someone spoke it into existence. But it's really cool. If you guys get a chance to go check it out, the images are incredible. And you're literally thinking, what you look at a picture, you guys have seen it. You look at a picture and it looks like a star-filled sky. But then you realize what? That those are galaxies. Galaxies that are some the size of our own. And all of those galaxies have billions of stars in them. And you're looking at billions of galaxies. And you're just like, oh my gosh, the greatness of God, right? His grandeur, his magnificence. And listen, he says, come here. and I'll give you rest. Isn't that cool? Oh, God is so good. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, the one who spoke and all of this was created, man. He says, come here. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I'll give you rest. Like, yes, thank you, Lord. I'll give you a rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Herod knew nothing of what that was like. Always trying to please, always doing the game, having to play this and play that. Unbridled people pleasing led to doing some things that were messed up, like killing an innocent person like James. And now he's holding Peter hostage and getting ready to kill him. This is a family from Herod to Antipas, Agrippa the first, Agrippa the second, that had a pattern of encountering Jesus and rejecting him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, talk about in the last days, all these things are going to happen. And it says, I think it's in verse 9, I could be wrong, but I don't have it in front of me. But it says, always learning and never coming, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That might be verse 7, but always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, where they're sitting before, they actually saw him, or at least they heard about him, and they refused to bend their knee because they're lovers of themselves. They didn't want to bend their knee. A family affair of rejecting Jesus, an unfortunate thing. But we'll notice, look in verse 4, when he'd arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending him to bring him before the people after Passover. There's a possibility that there's an interesting timing to all of this, that Herod, this particular one, would have known that his uncle saw Jesus, mocked him, put the purple robe on him and pretended and all these things, and then finally crucified him. He would have risen on resurrection day, right, on a Sunday. And so it seems as though Herod is anticipating killing Peter on the day that the Christians would be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what would have been like what we would call Easter, resurrection day. He's going to kill Peter on that great day of celebration and kind of just say, what's up now, Christians? What are you going to do about it? Taking part in the mockery that he already was a part of. You'll notice now, verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. This word constant, really cool. We're going to pause for a second, and I want to offer you guys a little bit of stuff on prayer. And I want to see if you guys can wrestle through some things that are difficult. Theologically, it can be a little bit difficult. There's several tracks of things that can be true, and it kind of twists our mind. And we'll get to it. But this word for prayer means from a position of stretched out. It actually literally means like when you have your muscles strained and the muscles get stretched because you're straining so hard is what the word means. It means to be intentional. Like that's maybe perhaps an understatement. Consider all of this though. This is the church praying for Peter. And this is how, or the word described, this is the word that was used to describe what it was like, earnestly. And then it was this word assiduously, and I had to look it up, and it means diligent, and it means regularly attentive. And we're going to see how regular it was. This is a posture of a desperate church. This is the posture of a desperate church who actually believes that God can hear them, and they're doing something about it. This is the posture of a desperate church who actually believes that God can hear them. Do you believe or do you not believe? And we're going to deal with that question in a moment. Do you believe or do you not? Now, turn to Acts chapter 5, because I want to show you that this has already taken place, and we've been there in the book already. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation, or like anger. They laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in a common prison. James would have been in there with them. Peter would have been with them and the others, John. But notice verse 19, at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and preach the gospel, basically, right? So guess what has already happened? Peter and James have already been in prison together, and they were miraculously freed by an angel. But this point in time, something has happened that maybe makes the church a little bit nervous, and James actually died. He was put to death. They might not have seen that coming. They were no doubt praying for James. I would think, wouldn't you guys think? Like, they're probably praying, God, please be with James and get him out of prison, just like you did back in the day when the angel did that. That was so cool, God. Would you do it again? We don't want to see this happen to James. Then they get word that James is dead. It's over. Well, now what? And then the news comes, and Herod has got Peter, and they're going to kill him the day after Sabbath. What do you do as a church? Do you realize why they were desperate? What do you do when a church is, or when that kind of stuff happens? Well, the church prayed. They sought the Lord hard, but it's going to be a miracle. It has to be, because check this out. You'll notice it says, let me see here, 4 squads of soldiers to keep him. Let's read a little bit further and you'll get some more better idea of what's going on. He was kept in prison. Constant prayer was offered to God for the church, for him by the church. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. What you have here, you have 4 squads of soldiers. In the Greek, it's the number 4, which means 4. And then you have the word tetradion, whatever that is. Tetra, like 4, like Tetris, right? Because there's 4 blocks. Tetris, dion. You had 4 groups of 4 soldiers. That is 16 people, right? 16 people. Let me read this. A guard consisting of 4 soldiers among the Romans. This was the usual number of the guard to which the custody of captives and prisoners was entrusted. 2 guards were confined with the prisoner and kept, and then 2 kept guard outside. We just read that, right? Luke is describing what is going on. This is how Romans did it with like some high profile case. 4 of these soldiers would be used to guard, 4 of these groups would be used to guard 1 person all night, 1 for each of the 4 watches of night. So the watches at night were separated into 3 hours apiece. So these particular guards, the ones that are chained to Peter right now, they're serving a 3-hour watch. At the end of those 3 hours, those 4 guys, they're going to unhook themselves, and there's going to be 2 guys that had been standing. They're going to get up. They're going to slap the hands of the next crew that comes in, and they're going to go sleep because it's like 3 a.m. right now, or maybe it would have been more like midnight, or maybe it would have been more like 9. I don't know. Sorry, I didn't write all this stuff down. Anyway, they would have slapped their hands and said, hey, I'm out of here. Then 2 other guys would have chained up with Peter. 2 guys would have stand guard for 3 hours, et cetera, until sunrise came. Things would be different. But nighttime, as you can imagine, was especially vulnerable. And so here's Peter chained to 2 guards. Why is that? Maybe because Herod heard of the story in Acts chapter 5. He probably read that, you know? And he's like, you know what? We're going to make sure that Peter has like the extra valuable, like high max security prison guard status. And he's got these people chained to him. Imagine what you're thinking. Just think about it for a moment. If you're the church understanding Peter's situation, knowing that James had just been killed, and then you're Peter, how is this one going to work out, Lord? I just don't see it. There's just no way you can loose these 2 chains, keep them all asleep, open successive doors, and then a big giant gate to the city, and then let me go free. There's just no way that's going to happen, right? No way could this possibly happen. This is literally God breaking through and doing something incredible. The church had prayed for James, and James had been killed. The church was praying for Peter and hoping that the same fate wouldn't come to him. Let's continue reading to see what happens, and then we'll dissect this and talk through prayer for a moment. Behold, an angel stood by him. I'm in chapter 12, verse 7. An angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, get up quickly. His chains fell off. Peter was really asleep. How do you know that? You're going to notice the angel has to get Peter dressed, basically. because Peter's like wiping sleep out of his eyes. Like, what's going on? The angel punches him in the side and picks him up and says, buddy, it's time to go. And Peter's like, what's going on? And you'll notice the chains fall off. The angel said, gird yourself, like get yourself together, Peter. I'm trying to help you right now. And tie your sandals. So I don't know what that would have looked like. He would have tried to get up and like tripped. Or, no, you got to tie your sandals, Peter. And then he's going, you got to put on your clothes, right? Look at verse 8. Put on your garment and follow me. Peter has no idea what's going on. And it actually says that. He went out and followed him and he didn't know what was going on by the angel that was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Peter thought he was still dreaming, that there's no way this is happening. I got to put clothes on. Okay, this is weird. And so here he is outside. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city that opened to them of its own accord. They sent, and they went out, and when he had gone down one street, immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, I don't know how this, when he said it out loud, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Yeah, you think, Peter, that's good. The expectation of the Jewish people would have been him dying. And so when he had considered this, he's sitting there thinking about it. Just know this is how it's written. Like he's thinking, okay, I'm not in prison anymore. So that angel must have been real. And here I am hanging out in this street. He's sitting there thinking, I'm in a street now. He considered this. He came to the house of Mary. Now, I don't know how this works, you guys. The angel would have taken him down the street and he's just walking probably. He probably is a little bit nervous because they're going to start looking for him. He just so happens then he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. That's the Mark who wrote the book of Mark here in scripture. And many were gathered together. Notice what it says. What were they doing? They were praying. Now, how late was this? How late of a prayer meeting was this? This is getting pretty late. Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer, and she recognized Peter's voice. He would have said, hey, it's Peter. I got freed by an angel, you know? And because of her gladness, she didn't even open the gate, but she ran back inside and said, you guys, Peter's free. They said to her, you're crazy, girl. And she kept insisting that it was so, and they said, it's just his angel. They're like, he's probably dead. Just let it go, Rhoda. But here's what's interesting. We're going to cover this. They're praying. They're asking God to set him free. He's at the gate and they're like, there's no way. Hey, that honestly should really encourage you. And we'll get to why here in a moment. But Peter kept on knocking. Why? Because he hung out with the Savior who said, keep knocking. We're going to talk about what it means to be persistent. When they opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. They didn't believe it could possibly be him. But motioning to them with his hand to stay silent, right? Everybody's like, Peter, it's really you. I can't. He's like, shh, quiet, you guys. He declared to them how the Lord had brought them out, how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, go tell these things to James, that's the brother of Jesus, and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place, probably because he didn't want to get caught. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards, probably 16 of them at least, and commanded that they should be put to death. And then he went down, this is Herod, from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there because that's where a lot of the people who had political prominence would stay in Caesarea. It was like the capital of that region. Remember, it was really nice and the tide would come in and flush out the sewage system. It was like a really nice new city. So he would go and stay there. Now, okay, what do we see here? We're going to pause for just a moment, and I want to share a couple of things on prayer. It's in no way exhaustive, and there's lots of things all of you could add to it, but I think these are important. The diversity of prayer, 4 different types of prayers, you could say. Now, this comes from Scripture. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul's explaining to Timothy, this is what I'm asking of you guys for prayer, for kings and others. The first one that he mentions is this idea of supplications. It's where you would take a need and you would say, God, here I am. I have something that I need. You're seeking, you're asking. But this can also be a word that's used like, hey, friend, I need some money or something, where you would supplicate to them. So there's supplications. You think about in your prayer life, where does this fit? This is probably the bulk of our prayer life is, you would bring needs to him. Nothing wrong with that necessarily, right? We'll get to the other ones and the importance of those. But this is something like, I am in need. God, could you help me? And he says, come here. He wants that. He wants the interaction there. The second one that Paul uses there in that particular verse is the word prayers. And it's the normal word for prayers. It's a sacred word. It's exclusively something that's directed toward God, meaning that I can supplicate from my wife and ask her for some money, but I would never pray to my wife. But I can supplicate to God and to man, but I'll never pray to anyone other than God. This is a special word for that, the moment where I'm interacting with him, seeking him and his mercies. The third one that he uses there is the word, is translated intercessions. It means a drawing near to God to request on behalf of another with a childlike confidence and openness, where it's like my kids could come up here and interrupt me. Well, why would they do that? Well, because they're my kids and there's a relationship that I have with them. Now, would I talk to them about, hey, maybe this could have waited. I'll get you a donut after service. Yeah, for sure. We could talk through that, but they have an openness because I'm their father. They know me. They know that I love them. And it's the same thing here. Augustine actually said of this particular grouping of words that a better translation would be the word interruptions, where you actually, because of the grace of God and the power of Jesus and the cross, you have an ability to then enter into heaven and say, Father, I need help. You can interrupt him. I've got a friend who is struggling with this, or I got this over here that's going on. Can you pray? I want to pray for them. And you interrupt what's going on. And God says, oh yeah, what do you need? Isn't that crazy? Remember the same one who spoke the universe into existence? He'll stop, so to speak. I don't know if we're using language to describe an infinite God who those words don't necessarily work, but he'll stop what he's doing, so to speak, and he'll listen to you. You can interrupt him. The king of the whole universe, you can interrupt him because he loves you. He's made a way for that to happen. Let this be encouraging to you that God has asked you to do this, to intercede for other people, to interrupt. And then finally, we have thanksgiving. It's the grateful acknowledgement of past mercies. And this oftentimes is coupled with the word prayer, like that sacred word, prayer and thanksgiving. Think of Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Prayer, supplications with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. Thanksgiving is to be distinguished from like anticipating future things, or like saying, God, I need this. This is saying, God, thank you for what you've done. And here's why. Because it reminds you that God answers prayer. It reminds you of the times that he was faithful. And then you can take and hold fast to that by faith and say, God, I'm going to continue to seek after you and pray, trusting that you will work and trusting that you will move. So those are the four. That's kind of the diversities of prayer, you could say. But now we'll pause. Five really quick things concerning prayer. And this is where the wrestle might begin. What do we know about prayer? Well, we know, number one, that faith is integral. Faith is vital. Faith is important. Now, the second one, I'll get to it here in a moment, but the second one is God is sovereign, okay? So we're going to wrestle with these two things. Faith is vital and important. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is hanging out with these two blind guys. They're following him. They say, Son of David, have mercy on us. They follow him into a house. Jesus says, do you believe that I'm able to heal you, to do this? And they said, yes. And he said, according to your faith, let it be so. And there's many other areas in scripture where Jesus will say, according to your faith, or he'll go to his hometown and couldn't do many miracles because no one really believed. So somehow, listen, this is how we can describe it. There is some connection between our faith and God's answers. Now, that's a true thing that we get through scripture. But here's the deal. We're dealing with a God who is infinite. Okay, bear with me. And this is a quote from Guzik's commentary. He's quoting somebody, just so you're aware. I'm now quoting. In relationship to faith being so important and that particular story that I just shared with you. In many ways, God says the same thing to men and women today. According to your faith, let it be so. There is much to have by faith. You guys grab that? There is a lot that we could grab a hold of because of faith. And there is much that is never received because it is never grasped with faith. According to your faith does not so much mean in proportion to your faith. For example, that Jesus said, do you believe I can do this? And you have blind guy one who is like, oh man, like I definitely know you can. You're the son of David. You're the Messiah. I know these scriptures. And the other one's like, absolutely you can. Jesus is like, according to your faith. So guy number one has like 20/40 vision and guy number two has 20/20 vision. It's not how it works. It's not like that. Like this guy believed more, so you're going to get a better healing or you're going to get a more... No, not quite like that. It's because you guys believe and there's like degrees of faith, guys. It's, I don't know how it all works, but there's degrees of it where God, he says, yes, you believe according to your faith, let it be so. It was granted to them. You know, the Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Where Jesus would ask him, do you believe? He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Ah, that's nice. I understand that. Why? Because we wrestle with this, with a particular question. I'll get to it in a moment. Help my unbelief. That was from Matthew chapter 9, 21 through 24, right before this particular instance. The second was, God is sovereign. And listen, he himself is the answer. He is the answer. He is the end. Can be dangerous sometimes. And I hope you guys know that we're just walking through things, considering various aspects of prayer, where God becomes a means to an end, where I go to him because I want something instead of going to him because he's it. And this is an important thing to wrestle through in your own personal life as you guys deal with prayer and you deal with hardship and difficulty, that he's actually the one that I'm longing for. Paul, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, asked Jesus to heal him. And he said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul had healed lots of people, and perhaps Paul had been healed for of other things. But this particular instance, the Lord said, no, I've got something else in mind. And so that's where Paul would come to this place where, okay, I would rather glory in my infirmities because God is glorified through these things. These are hard things to wrestle through. It goes back and forth. There is faith. It's so vital and so important. And God responds to that. We also see that there's some things where God will say, no, I've got something else in store. I'm not going to do that. And then Paul would say, okay, because God is absolutely sovereign and absolutely good, we can trust him, that he knows what's best and we ultimately submit to him. All right, there's more to it though. Faith cannot be in the hope that there will be the answer I want. Do you guys know what that means? Like sometimes I can put my faith in the hope that something will happen. This is getting a little bit dicey and nuanced, but I want my faith to be in the one who does it, not in the answer. And so it just anchors me to something stable. It anchors me to him. My hope is in him, not in I hope that I get the answer I want, or I hope that my hope is in him. We're going to get to persistence and expectation, okay? But I think all of these kind of paint this picture of prayer that we have to wrestle through because some of them almost feel contradictory. But we're trying to just look through scripture and divide it how we can. Faith, believing, trusting in the person of God. The third one is surrender, yielding and trusting in him. This is Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus is like, is there any other way? Jesus had perfect faith in the Father. I know that there you could maybe, God said, there's no other way. As God set outside of time and knew this is the only way I could save humanity, Jesus says, okay, not my will, but yours be done. We learn a lot about that. Jesus's faith was perfect and that it's not going to change or move the will of God in that way. And so he ultimately submits. Here's what I think is important. It is absolutely necessary and important that you plead before him, that you intercede, that you go to him, always be willing to submit to whatever it is that he does. It's hard, you guys, because then we get to this place of persistence, of keep continuing. This is Luke chapter 11. It's the story where a guy was just annoyed so much that he's finally said, here, take my bread. The guy just kept on knocking and knocking and knocking, and I need help, I need help, I need help. The guy said, go away, my kids are in bed. He's like, no, I need help. And he's like, okay, fine. Here, he throws bread at him. And the Lord's like, hey, guys, be persistent. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. And you'll know when God has answered. That's part of that relationship that's so important. There's a couple things. Believing that he can. Believing that he can do something is a theological matter. where I know him and I've seen him and I understand who he is, believing that he will is different. That is a personal relationship with God. Is he going to answer this or will he not? I trust him. Bill shares a really neat story about some difficulties in finances here at the fellowship. And he was driving on the road and God was just, because he's praying, because things weren't coming through like they had hoped. And he's just praying. He shared this story with you guys, but it's so good. God asked him, do you believe I can take care of this? And Bill said, absolutely. Theologically, he's right online. And then God asks the question, do you believe I will? And then that's where the brakes grab it. And you screech like, I don't know. You know, that's where the wrestle is. Will he or will he not? And he came to a place where Bill had to say, I believe you will. And there was faith involved in that. Moved by the Spirit, though. You see how the Spirit's in charge. He's moving by the Spirit, working through these things. And praise God, because it had to do with salary. It took care of it, right? Payday. And so God took care of it, you know? It was there. God was so good and faithful. But Bill had to wrestle. You guys probably have no doubt have had to wrestle. Really wrestle through these things of seeking and leaning into him for answers. There are times when God heals or answers the way I want. And hey, praise God, it was according to his will. There's sometimes he doesn't. Praise God, it's according to his will. A friend gave me this quote. He said, when God answers your prayers, it's because he loves you. And when God doesn't answer your prayers, it's because he loves you. And so hold fast to that. I know that's simple, maybe simplistic, but just a neat little thing to hold on to. Note the timing of all of this in verse 12. We got to wrap things up. But in verse 12, you've got a church that is praying into the night, perhaps just to the first watch, but you have a group of people gathered together in the middle of the night, a house full of people doing what? Praying. They were desperate and they believed in a God who hears them. And so it was obvious in the way they acted. Does that make sense? And that's what I'm convicted. My actions are going to be like a really good indicator of what I believe about God and how I pray and how I pursue him and how I seek him. There was persistence in corporate prayer, and it's something that's beautiful. God, would you teach us more about that, even as a fellowship, that we would maybe take advantage of opportunities to pray together corporately, and we would have more and more of those as time progresses. If you guys have a heart for prayer, let us know. We have different prayer ministries that are going on, once a month prayer on Thursday nights, various other things. If you have questions about what that looks like, talk to Jason Schultz. Talk to me, ask questions. How do you get more involved in prayer? That's the hope that we would have a response here. Okay, now there's a fifth thing with this idea of expectation. This is hilarious, and I hope you guys grab hold of this because expectation is important. I want to expect that God will move because that's hand in hand with my belief that he will. And so somehow there's this idea of expectation, but you'll notice in verse 15, they said to her, you're beside yourself. And then in verse 16, they were astonished that he actually was there. And so they're praying, God, please do this work, do this, do this. And yet there, when God answered the prayer, they were blown away by it. And so that teaches us about expectation, no doubt. Like, it's appropriate to expect. But also, guys, listen. When we're weak in faith, he's strong. And I'm so thankful that it's all not contingent upon me. That it goes back to him and his character and his nature, the good father who gives good gifts, who loves his kids. That's you. He loves you. He wants to answer these things. No doubt there's a truth that it's in accordance with his will, that he sits above all and sees it. Yes, of course, that's true. But man, there's also something to this where he wants you to plead. He wants you to beg. He wants you to seek him. It's a relationship with him. It's hard. Our hope is in a person. Not an answer. Our hope is in a person. Our expectation is. So now Herod Agrippa dies. Verse 20, he had been really angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. Why? Because they wanted peace, because they got food from Herod, basically. On a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. Apparently what Josephus says is he was wearing this like silvery, sheeny garment. The sun hit it and it looked like he was glowing. He sat on a throne and gave an oration, started speaking to them, and the people kept shouting, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, there's a lot of things you could learn here, and there's a lot of things you could scare your kids with. If you want to scare your kids about obedience, this is the verse right here. If you don't give God glory, kids, worms, here they come. But you can see here, man, Herod met an untimely death, a really gruesome death. I want to point out this. Luke didn't say he immediately died, but he was immediately struck. And something occurred. God allowed something to go on inside it. And Josephus would go on to say that there was this, he had this intense abdominal pain. So he's up there giving this speech, a voice of a God, not of man. And he's, all of a sudden, he's like, oh, man. And he's doubled over in pain right there and then. And 5 days later, he dies. And it was from, here we got a doctor writing this out. There were worms, maybe parasites or something that was going on there. But you'll notice verse 24 and 25, the word of God grew and multiplied. Luke just wants to point out, like, no matter what happens, no matter what kings try to do, guess what continues to happen? The word of God grows and multiplies. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they had gone to Jerusalem to deliver money. They now were back in Antioch, and they grabbed a hold of them, John, whose surname was Mark. And that sets us up for Acts chapter 13, which is the ministry of this pastoral ministry that's here. So that's pretty much it. It's 10:46. I'll pray. And then what I want to do is, if anybody needs anything or prayer afterwards, we'll be up here as always. But I went a little long, so we'll just not worship, okay? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're so thankful that you're God who hears us. Like, even right now, you hear us. And we seek after you. Help us to be a church that postures ourselves in desperation, knowing that you're the only one who can meet certain needs. You're the only one who can save souls. You're the only one who can grow your own church. We trust you, God. And help us to be desperate and to position ourselves to pray like a church that believes that you listen and believes that you hear us. And as we wrestle through the ins and the outs of prayer, God, would you cause us to be a people who pray? Teach us how to pray. Burden our hearts, especially when I pray for the men of the fellowship, God. Would you make us men who pray, who seek after you hard, who trust in your strength and not our own, who rely upon you. God, we need you. Move and work within us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.